We return tonight to Romans chapter 12. Our verses are 12 and 13. I'd like to read the section beginning at verse 9 and read through verse 16. Before I read, I want to simply say and demonstrate saving grace, serving graces. What a beautiful illustration of saving grace sits before us at the table of the Lord. What a beautiful illustration of serving graces sits before me in the congregation at the First Baptist Church of Elto. Saving grace, serving graces. Romans 12, 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Father, tonight we thank you for a sure word of instruction for the believer's heart. And we are glad tonight to return to this beautiful text in which serving graces are specified as to their character. We've heretofore mentioned a number of things together from the text, and tonight as we add to it with verses 12 and 13, we ask for your assistance in understanding, and we ask for your preparation of our own hearts for a rich and full fellowship here at the table of the Lord in a matter of moments from now. Thank you for each one that is here. Bless the testimony of Christ that is raised tonight at the table. Bless the testimony of the Word of God raised tonight in the preaching of the Word. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Solomon wrote of life under the sun. Disney's new short flick is called Under the Sea. The funeral director is likewise called the Undertaker. Australia is called the Land Down Under. A popular sports brand today is Under Armour. A phrase in our pledge is One Nation Under God. In China, there's a dynamic underground church. Sneaky pilots fly under the radar. Sociologists tell us that the vast majority of people live under stress. All this understanding to remind you that we are engaged in a portion of Scripture that teaches us what living under grace looks like. Paul in Romans 12, 9 to 16 is writing of life under grace. I've written a new summary statement for the section as we continue to work in it. Here it is. Fueled by grace, the believer runs God's race and resists the enemy of the soul. One more time. Fueled by grace, the believer runs God's race and resists the enemy of the soul. That pretty well summarizes this packaging of life under grace, as it were. Starting last week at verse 9, we brought together two things that seemingly contradict grace, which requires no merit on behalf of the receiver and no demand on behalf of the giver. And we also brought that word grace together with the idea of demands. And we said that grace cannot technically demand anything, but practically it sure motivates. It creates a sense of demand in the life of the believer. And herein Paul is instructing the believers at Rome about righteous response to the glorious grace of God in this entire 12th chapter. Having received saving grace, And having received serving graces, we respond to God out of our affection for Him, knowing that the only reason we care about Him is because He first cared about us. And so we're clear as to our understanding. Last time we were together, we talked about four things that flow out of this idea of grace that motivates us in a particular way. And tonight we're adding one more. And that is that grace motivates us in faithful and solidifying practice, as it were, a practice of consistency. You and I as believers can never ultimately be greatly concerned by the thing we might do here or there along the way. But we ought to be concerned about the things that we always do. Let me say that again. It's not so important the thing that you might do at this occasion or that occasion. It is most important what you always do as a believer. And grace is that motivation in the life of the believer to bring, as it were, a sense of living consistency, the solidifying of practice in a particular sense of resolve that plays out, as it were, in the ebb and flow of life. And that practice will be our focus tonight as we continue in verses 12 and 13. But just understand that this is another one. I think there were four that are listed by way of review in your bulletin outline. This would be number five, I believe. The fifth emphasis, which is that grace motivates us to be consistent. Grace motivates us to be consistent. And there's no mystery in what I just said. It's a big difference in your life if you say, you know, every once in a while when I'm really in trouble, I pray. That's quite a different thing from saying, I pray every day. Now, there might be a day when you forget to pray. But that doesn't mean that your pattern has been destroyed just because there's a glitch here or a glitch there. You and I ultimately do not stand before God based upon our glitches in practice, because we all have glitches in practice. It's just part of being human. And even though we know the Lord, we're still human, and thereby, even when we don't intend to miss or to stop or to start or to be different than what we have been, sometimes we just are, because we get caught up in the flow of circumstances and life that is around us. It's understandable. It's not justifiable to ever let go of a faithful practice, a consistent practice before the Lord, but certainly grace motivates us all, says the Apostle Paul, in these elements of consistent practice. So if somebody says to me, I know that I'm a child of God, I love God, I know that He loves me, I know that my life is pleasing to the Lord, but I've developed a pattern in my life where that the only time I ever pray is when I'm in serious trouble. I know that as a pastor with an open Bible, that will not cut it. That there's no way that that person should live with a sense of satisfaction that their life is pleasing God if the only time they pray is when they're in trouble. No, God is not the author of confusion. God doesn't lead in my life in a way that is different from the way that God leads in your life. I'm not saying that you're led to preach too. I'm just simply saying that when it comes to the Christian practices that God has given to all of His people, there is no difference in the leading of the Spirit from my life and your life. God has certainly led me, convicted me, worked with me over many, many years to cultivate a solidified practice of devotion and prayer. And anybody that says they've been touched by grace and yet doesn't have any sense of a compelling motivation for the same kind of practice, well then, that person is deceiving themselves as to what the Spirit of God is saying to them as they walk through the issues of life. And I just tell you that if I were to say, what is the biggest difference between pastoring in 2018 and pastoring in 1977, in my first year of pastoral ministry, 1977. If somebody say, what's the biggest difference? I'd say it, the biggest difference is right here. The number of people that expect me as a pastor to respect their faith without any consistency of practice is just like great today in comparison to 1977. I don't think that the number of people that are practicing consistently are any different. I think percentage-wise, it's about the same. There's about the same percentage of people that are practicing consistently. But the difference is, back in 77, the people that weren't practicing consistently didn't want the reputation of practicing consistently or your respect as a pastor for their faith. And today, everybody expects you're going to respect their faith however they choose to let it play out in the ebb and flow of life. That's a big difference. And you'll forgive me if I tell you, I kind of like the pattern of 77 better than, 2018. It's just a part of getting older, and you understand where I'm coming from in that regard. Tonight, we add to this idea of solidifying practice everything that is found in verse 12 and verse 13. Rejoicing in hope. That's a part of solidifying practice. Patient in tribulation. That's a part of solidifying practice. A continuing instant prayer. That's a part of solidifying practice. And distributing to the necessity of the saints given to hospitality. That is a part of this solidifying practice that is motivated by the grace and graces of God. Scripture here speaks of rejoicing in hope. Scripture speaks of enduring through times of trouble. Scripture speaks of always praying, and Scripture speaks here of always investing in the people of God. Those four things are the four things we look at in preparation of our hearts for the Lord's table tonight. As a church family, we are to be committed to the consistency of practice one to another in these four areas: rejoicing hope, enduring trouble, praying always, and investing in the people of God. Let me take them individually and talk about them briefly from the text. Number one, rejoicing hope. The believer's hope is specified by the promises of God. Like David, we can say, my hope is in the Lord. But there are two facets of this hope of ours, as indicated in the promises of Scripture. First, we live upon the promise that he who came comes. So much of what we understand to be the motivation of God in this ordinance that we call the Lord's table is that it is uniquely poised between the realities that Christ came and Christ comes. We do this in remembrance, proclaiming the truth of his death until he comes. And so the instructions of our communion table itself commend this idea of one of the prongs of our rejoicing hope. We live on the promise that he who came comes. We take joy, regardless of earthly circumstance, in the fact that Jesus is coming again. Sometimes when we know we're going to face something that we don't want to face, we think to ourselves, well, maybe the Lord will come first. And that's not a bad thought. The Lord could come first. And so maybe you do have a doctor appointment, and they're going to stick you, and they're going to probe you, and they're going to cut you, and they're going to do this, that. But maybe the Lord will come. And certainly, there's nothing on God's eschatological calendar that has to be fulfilled before the Lord could come back. Amen? And so we're to rejoice in that. We're to rejoice in the expectation that he who came is coming again. Thus, rightly responding believers look for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of Christ. We do not live, and we ought not to live, as though Jesus isn't coming. Because he is coming. In this hope, we rejoice and rejoice and rejoice. Most of you know that I like the word expectation in substitution for the Bible word hope. In most cases, we do not just expect from God, we expect God. This is hope number one. There's also what I call hope number two. And that has to do not with our future and the fact that the Lord is coming again, but has to do with what God has told us about his way with us during the days of earthly sojourn. God does not give up on us or quit working in our lives. Whom the Lord justifies, he always sanctifies. Our children sing the little song, "He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be." Right. That would be true of this pastor. That would be true of every believer. God is still at work in us and through us to his glory. God has a clearly stated goal in the life of every believer. He wants you, he wants me, to be exactly after the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had a very rare opportunity on Friday night. I had the opportunity to interact with a gal that graduated from high school last year. And soon after graduating from high school last year, she came under the influence of a number of people, including some of the members of my Ohio family. And this young gal, about the midsummer point, came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And her life is just radically changed. And it's been so exciting to hear the stories concerning her. Well, Sherry and I met her for the very first time. And she sat by my family at the high school football game that we attended to watch my grandson march in the marching band. And I had a little bit of an occasion to interact with her as really a brand new believer. And at one point, she was a little bit nervous around me. I don't know why she'd be nervous around me. I don't know why any of you'd be nervous around me, but it's kind of the territory. But nonetheless, she's a little bit nervous around me. She told me that she was really shaky to meet me, like it was going to be a big deal and all that kind of stuff. But as we began to talk to her and things, one of the very first things she said to me, after I said to her, "We have prayed for you and we're so excited for your expression of faith in Christ," one of the very first things she said to me was, "I don't know much about the Lord." That's what she said to me. "I don't know much about the Lord." Of course, that'd be true. And so then I said to her, "I don't know much about the Lord." And I said, and I'm not joking, for all the things I know of God in 43 plus years of preaching, teaching, ministry, and nearly 55 years of walking with the Lord, and all the things I know about God are just a thimbleful compared to the greatness and the goodness of what is knowable of God. So believe me when I tell you, you might think you know nothing, and I understand what you're saying, but understand what I'm saying. I don't know much either, but what I know for sure. You see, the reality of a 50-year or a 60-year gap between a new believer and a mature believer, it's certainly great in human terms, but when it comes to God, you and I that are mature in the Lord, we don't know much either. We know what God has told us, we're studying, we're growing, we're developing, and if you really are a mature believer, then your whole life has been a life of discovery. Where that each and every week and each and every month and each and every year, there are things that you're growing and knowing and developing as a result of the things of Christ. That is true for all of us. That is God's way with us. So the whole worldly, secular idea that I'm an old believer and therefore I have entered the realm of coast is absolutely anti-biblical. And if you are an old believer and you think you know, you are deceived. You better open your Bible again and re-meet the God of heaven and earth. Because for you to say, "I know," is deception. I'm not saying you don't know anything. I would agree, compared to most people, you know a lot. We're talking about God here. And you will never know the whole of him. When we say in theology that he is incomprehensible, we mean it. You will never get your puny brain successfully all the way around our great God. And so a young believer can sing, he's still working on me. And an old believer can sing, he's still working on me. And of course, if you are an old believer, what happens is there's a lot of things you did learn and now you've forgotten them. And so then God has to teach you those things again. But you and I, during this period of time that we call our earthly sojourn, are to be growing in the grace and the knowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. God promises to work in us, and he promises to work through us over the course of our earthly sojourn. We are right to expect growth of personal character. We are right to expect consistency of walk before the Lord. We have hope of building strength and improvement because God works in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So we are always, always, always to live in the joy of these two expectations. Christ is coming again. Expectation number one. Expectation number two, he's still working on me. I'm not perfect. But what I'm being led by the Lord to do is what all God's people are led by grace to do. Namely, pursue a solidifying consistency in practice. And if I understand that's what God's up to in my life, then a lot of things that I might wonder about, well, why did God allow that? Why did God allow this? Why did God take me here? Why did God take me there? Well, it's because God is up to something to you, up to something in your life, and God even tells you what it is. He is making us all to be more and more conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing here says, patient, I don't like that word at all, patient in tribulation, enduring, as it were, in trouble. The word tribulation in this text means pressure. And so the Bible confirms what we often hear people say. I'm living under stress. I'm living under pressure. Yes, most people have a sense of stress in their life. Most people have a sense of pressure in their life. There is no Bible promise that God will act so as to make your life or my life stressless. There's a direct link between stresslessness and death. But as long as there's breath in this life, before you breathe your first breath of that celestial air and meet the Lord, you'll have stress. You'll have pressure. There are many Bible promises that God acts to give us wisdom and strength according to his will for us that we might trust and obey him. We ought always to be enduring. Patient, enduring in trouble. We ought never give in. We ought never give up to sin or self-serving. The Christian life is not a sprint. The Christian life is a marathon. And we need to keep going on in the Lord no matter what. We should expect some hard times and resolve to honor God through those hard times. Grace and graces received motivate us to endure. His is an enduring love. So ours ought to be an enduring love. I think about Job, who endured so much heartache and devastation. And yet, dear Job's resolve is evident in the words that I so love from his book, the book of Job, where Job says, though he, God, slay me, yet will I trust him. What did he say? He says, if I got boils all over my body, I'm trusting God. If I have some doctor give me the C word, I'm trusting God. If I go in the morning and create the key and nothing starts, I'm trusting God. No matter what happens, Job said, though God even slay me, yet will I trust him. That is the spirit of one who endures. I don't want to be meddling tonight, but for those of you that are married, let me just ask you this. If every time there was a little bit of a conflict between perspectives in your marriage, if you were to bail, would you be married long? No. Nobody would be married more than a nanosecond. And yet you and I live in a world where that society has dumbed down and dumbed down and dumbed down what used to be a rather standard sense of commitment in marriage to endure. And we have people that still say the words, I promise to love and cherish you in sickness or health, richer for poorer, for better for worse, cleaving ever and only unto you till God by death shall separate us. Well then, God didn't by death separate you, and that marriage is no more. That's common in our day. And what we're saying here is this, is that the relationship we're talking about is not the relationship of marriage. It's a much more important relationship than that. It's the relationship that you have with God. And you know from the plain speakings of the Bible that God has never quit on you, so you should never quit on God. And so the scripture says, patient, enduring, in trouble. It assumes you're going to have some. And I could say at this point, could I get a witness? And you could all raise your hands. We all can witness to the trouble, to the pressures in life that are part of our life even as believers. And yet, we ought to have a resolve to endure because God's love is enduring towards us, and thereby our love ought to be enduring towards Him, both in its sense and in its expression. Number three, and you could probably teach this point as well as I can tonight, persistent in prayer. Number three, persistent in prayer. Here's what the text says, continuing instant in prayer. Those two words, continuing instant, are one of the most powerful verbs, single verb, two words to translate one verb. It's one of the most powerfully stated verbs in all of the New Testament. Now, we confronted that rare but powerful verb back some years ago in our study of Acts in chapter 2, where it said that the believers in the early church, quote, continued steadfastly. In Acts 2, the exact same verb that is translated at the end of verse 12, continuing instant, is translated in Acts chapter 2 as continued steadfastly. And in the case of Acts 2, it says that the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the apostles' form of prayer and in the fellowship of the saints. Here, it simply says continuing steadfast or continuing instant in prayer. The verb speaks of giving one's first strength and energy to a thing. Prayer is not only a priority in the believer's life, according to the Word of God, but it ought to be a first strength priority in the believer's life, meaning that you do that first. And if you got time for other things, great. But if you don't have time for any other things, make sure you got time for that. Prayer is the first thing. In this case, we ought always to pray, or if you will, to pray without intermission. This same thought is often found in Paul's letters with the idea of praying without intermission. You go to a football game, there's a thing called halftime. You go to some kind of an entertainment venue, and they take a break in the middle, and they say intermission. And that's when you go to the bathroom, and that's when you buy some popcorn, and that's when you get yourself something to drink. It's intermission. You know what intermission is. But here it says that you and I are to pray without intermission. We are to be continuing instant, giving our first effort and energy over to the aspect of prayer. There ought to be no breaks from talking to God about everything. That doesn't mean that you're just always talking to God at every second of every day, but it means you're always in that attitude, in that posture of open line before the Lord as it relates to the aspect of the things that are going on. One of the things that is amazing, and I had this experience again this week, and I realized as I watched this come down the pike, man, am I ever getting old? Am I ever losing touch with this culture? I watched as a teenager came to a house to pick up another teenager. Now, without the teenagers giving away, this away, what would you do, adult, if you were my age or about my age or older than me, and you went to go pick somebody up? What would you do to let them know that you were in the driveway? Well, there's two things that I believe in my generation would be thought to be appropriate to do. The first thing would be to get out of the car, walk up to the door, and knock on the door and say, "Hey, I'm here. I'm ready to go." "Oh, me too." You go. The other thing that I consider to be perfectly appropriate as it relates to especially to friends or family members is honk the horn. "Ah, ah, ah. I'm here. Come on, let's go." But guess what happens now? Out comes the magic. "I'm here." Send. Ding. Comes back. "I'm just about ready." "Good. We got 2 minutes till we gotta go." I mean, this is what's going on in the car. I happen to have been in the back seat. I thought to myself, "Give me that horn. I'll get that kid out here. I'll get him out quick. Honk the horn." But this is the day when you pick somebody up, you're supposed to text them and tell them, "I'm in your driveway." People just tell everybody everything by texting these days. They tell people a lot of things they should never hear, by the way, but nonetheless, that's the pattern of our day. That's the pattern of our day. Kind of like that, we ought to be constantly in a back and forth with God. If ever there was a generation that can understand the biblical word continuing instant in prayer, it is this generation of cell phones. This generation is predisposed to understand the verb continuing instant in prayer. To be constantly online, to be constantly connected with God in a back and forth. At all times. There's a new show on television. I don't plan to watch it. I hate TV shows that are about God. But there's a new show on television that I've seen the advertisements for called God Befriended Me. And it's apparently a show about a guy that gets a text and the text comes from God. Well, it's corny and it's probably funny. And I hope it's not a terrible violation of the truth. I don't personally tend to watch it to find out. But nonetheless, the basic concept actually parallels what the Bible does say. And that is that there's to be a constant sense of open communication between my heart and God at all times. In every waking moment, I am to be in conscious, open contact with God. He is to be hearing from me. That would be a perfect illustration of this idea of prayer. Number four, and quickly, investing in saints. The Bible words are distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. We are to connect and relate to one another in the local church under two key words here: distributing, that's one key word, and hospitality. We are to actively participate in the needs of other saints. It's easy to think of poor believers and their physical needs in this regard, but the scope of these verses is much broader than the physical realm. In a time of gathering, almost every single one of us has need of some kind of thing. Some here tonight need a sure word of God's interest. Others need a warning about sin. Still others need encouragement to be faithful still. Others need help with their attitude. Some need help with their doctrine. Some need help and someone to help them be accountable. I tell you that almost every person that's in the gathering of the church has need of some kind. And you and I are to be in the distribution business, the spiritual distribution business, whereby we seek to bring to other people that which they need in order to walk another hour, another day, another week, another month, another year in faithfulness before the Lord. The word distributing is otherwise translated fellowship or communicate. It has the idea of sharing a load or helping to shoulder a task. We are to invest our time and invest our energy and invest our effort in ministering one to another as we see each other's need. Further, we are to be those people that open the door of our life and open the door of our house and open ourselves in caring and sharing one with another. Hospitality is more than food and drink, but it often involves food and drink. The spirit of welcome is to dominate the local church to the glory of God and the good of the God's people. Those of us that are graced of God with salvation and fitted for service, we must be concerned about our consistency of hope, our consistency of endurance, our consistency of prayer, our consistency of fellowship. While it is better to sometimes pray than to never pray, it is only right to always pray. While it is better to sometimes be hospitable than it is to never be hospitable, it is only right to always be hospitable if you're a child of God. You see how that works. Scripture speaks of these things in our lives as believers as constant, not occasional. Constant, not occasional. And it brings up that whole idea of emphasis concerning our sense of personal persistence and our willingness to help other people to persist in the Lord. Those two things are the biggest questions of local church ministry. Do you have a core of people who do persist in the categories of God's identification? Do you have a core of people that will help other people to persist in those commodities of God's selection and command? That is the constitution of health in a church. A healthy church is a church full of people who persist. A healthy church is a church of people who help other people persist. Those are the analysis, evaluation points of a healthy church. There is no time or occasion in our life as believers better fitted to think upon saving grace and serving graces than at the table of the Lord. Herein is witness to the love of God directed towards us. Herein, we are reminded of the righteous motivation in grace. Herein, we easily proclaim that He came and He comes. Herein, we can evaluate our progress and our persistency, calling upon the Lord to help us to ring true during the days of earthly sojourn. Saving grace, it's well represented right there. Serving graces, they're well represented right out there among the congregation tonight. Father, use these practical matters to our soul tonight to help us to be well prepared, to partake together with great enthusiasm and anticipation at the table of our Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.